Okay, let's turn in our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 7. We're not going to completely finish the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. But let's begin by reading a few verses, starting with verse 24 of chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's quite a story, isn't it? Maybe the Sunday school kids, some of them are hearing that story today, and they're singing, "The wise man built his house upon a rock." I don't remember how it goes. How's that go? The wise man, what do you do for the wise man? The wise man? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The rock. The rock. Yeah, come on. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came a-tumbling down. The rains came down. And the floods came up. When the rains came down, floods came up, rains came down. Come on, Kelly. The rains came down. Pastor Miller has lost it. And the house on the rock stood firm. But the house on the sand went. Kids like that part because they all go crash. So we won't stand up and have you do all the motions this morning because half of you are Finlanders, and you're not that outgoing. You know, outgoing Finlander, you know, an introverted Finlander looks at his own shoes, and extroverted Finlander looks at your shoes when he's talking. So we understand that they're a little introverted. But anyway, I won't pick on. No more ethnic jokes. Okay, we won't talk about the Italians or the Norwegians either, but we all have our quirks, don't we? Anyway, in this passage, Jesus is concluding his message on the mountain, and it is the most magnificent, radical, convicting, compelling, and powerful message ever preached. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It is a powerful message. It is an incredible message. When people say, "I live my life by the Sermon on the Mount," usually they have not even read the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, I live by my Ten Commandments. Well, what are the Ten Commandments? Well, let me see. There's something about murder there, and there's something about adultery. Generally, if you really understood the Sermon on the Mount, you would never say, "I keep the Sermon on the Mount," because nobody keeps the Sermon on the Mount except the Lord Jesus. And he's the one who gave the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount begins by saying we can't keep it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that mourn. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because they don't have any. That's the way we are by nature. We can't keep it. In our own power, at least. It's only through the new birth, the Holy Spirit within us, as we yield to the Lord, then he keeps it through us. There's a difference there. So what are some of the reasons why he gave the Sermon on the Mount? Well, one was to reveal the character of the Lord's kingdom and the character he desired of his disciples. The character of his kingdom. His kingdom is radically different than any other kingdom on earth. And, of course, his kingdom has not yet been set up upon the earth. It's someday it will. Number two, to show his relationship to the Old Testament law and the law's spiritual character. The Pharisees, the religious people of his day, looked at the law just something external. The 10 rules. We keep these 10 rules, we're good. Well, they could keep them externally, but Jesus reveals, you know, a murder is more than just stabbing somebody or shooting them, that it's in your heart. And if you hate your brother, it's as if you murdered him in your heart. Has anybody not done that at some time, hated somebody? So he says, you know, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's a spiritual law that he's looking at. It can only be fulfilled through the Spirit of God. And we all have broken it. Thirdly, he's to show the utter helplessness and hopelessness of anyone coming to God through their own merits. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you are not going to make it. That's chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to make it. And they looked around, they said, the Pharisees and scribes, they were the top dogs. They were the most righteous externally in their society. And they said, if they're not going to make it, then who is going to make it? Well, see, it's not by our own merit. We have to come through the merits of another, the Lord Jesus himself. And that's what justification is, Christ giving us his righteousness. Fourthly, it's given to condemn the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. You can see this all through this message that he is condemning the religiosity and the externalism and the self-righteousness and the pride and the judgmentalism of the Pharisees. And they probably had steam coming out of their ears by the time he's done. And you wonder why they crucified Christ, it's because of what he says here. And then amplifies all through the Gospels. Fifthly, to show the worthlessness of external religion. Chapter 6 talks about that, doesn't it? When you do your alms, don't go blowing your trumpet so everybody will see that you have actually put money in the offering plate. It's one reason we don't pass an offering plate here. Because then you'd be obligated to give. And people would want to give because then people would notice that they gave something. External religion, it's worthless. Long prayers, fasting, putting dirt on your face to make everybody notice that you're fasting. Sixthly, to encourage his disciples to live for eternal riches and to trust their Heavenly Father for their needs. That's chapter 6 as well. It says, don't build up treasures on earth that are going to rust and rot and be taken away. Build up treasures in heaven. Says, your Father knows the things you need. And you may have needs this morning. Your Father know that? Not talking about your earthly Father, but your Heavenly Father. He knows. He knows all about us. And he said, ask, and you shall receive. But don't worry about things down here. And then, seventhly, to condemn judgmental attitudes and encourage self-judgment. That's how chapter 7 begins. Judge not that ye be not judged. You know, take the 2x4 out of your own eye before you try to fix the little problems in other people's eyes. The speck in your brother's eye. to condemn judgmental attitudes and encourage self-judgment. We need to inspect ourselves and our own lives and our own relationship with the Lord. And then we'll be in a position where we'll be able to help others. But if we're not exercising self-judgment, we're in no condition to help anybody else. We're all blind to our own shortcomings and our own sin. Now, the end of the message, in the end of the message, he endeavors to incite them to action through several powerful pictures involving two opposite things. He begins with, in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and few there are that many go in at the, or it says, excuse me, lead to destruction, and many there go in at it. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He's saying that there are two gates, two ways. One gate is broad, the other narrow. One is popular, the other is not. Jesus commands them to enter the narrow way because it's the way to life, while the other way leads to destruction. He says most people go by the broad way. That's the popular way. That's the easy way. That's the way everybody goes. I don't want to be different. I just want to get along. Go with the crowd. Go with the flow. I don't want people to say, well, you're one of those Bible thumpers, Jesus freak. Jesus says it's narrow. Now, there's a lot about, you know, all inclusivism and everybody's going and just got to be sincere and all roads lead to heaven. You just got to be sincere. That's not what Jesus taught, did he? He said the way to heaven is narrow. John 14, he said, I am the way. John 10, he said, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. That means that any other way is the wrong way. It's either through Jesus or you don't get there. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. So there's not the Muslim way, the Buddha way, the Hindu way. There's one way. All the rest of them are the broad road that leads to destruction. The two ways. Next, he speaks about trees. Trees which produce two kinds of fruit. The false prophet is like the wolf in sheep's clothing. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The deeds and the doctrines of the prophets, that's their fruit. Their deeds and their doctrines. They need to be inspected. Are they teaching according to the Word of God? Are their lives in line with what they're teaching or what the Word of God teaches? A good tree will produce good fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. That's what he says. By their fruit, you will know them. Verse 20. Two kinds of fruit, two kinds of prophets. And that's important because he just said, you know, there's two ways. And if you're following the wrong prophet, a false prophet's going to lead you in the wrong way. And you may be thinking you're going the right way, but you're going the wrong way. He also speaks of two professions. Verse 22. Many will say, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says that even those that claim to be Christian, or call themselves Christian, who say, Lord, Lord, they're enthusiastic about it. But a profession of faith is not the same as faith. It's not the same as being saved or born again. Only those who know Jesus personally will enter into life. You can prophesy, and there's plenty today that are claiming to prophesy in Jesus' name, casting out demons, and even working miracles do not mean a person is a genuine Christian. Because the devil can do all those things. He can be a Christian in name only. It's like a Republican, a rhino. Republican in name only. A Christian in name only. What a frightful thing to be called a Christian, to do many religious works and go through all the church rituals and still be lost. Is that possible? That's what Jesus just says here, doesn't he? You can be sincere. You can be a church member. You can do good works. You can go through all the rituals of the church, and in the end, Jesus says, I don't know you. I do not know you. Why? Because they didn't come through the right door. Didn't come through the right gate. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction. So the purpose of these illustrations is to warn of the possibility of being deceived, deceived by appearance, deceived by false teachers, and worst of all, to be deceived by self. Self-deception. What a serious and dire warning we have here. It's frightful, isn't it? Now let's look at these two men who are building houses. Let's examine their similarities and where they differ. Because they are similar in many ways, aren't they? Well, first of all, they both desire to build a house. In verse 24, it says, I will liken him, the end of verse 24, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then verse 26, a foolish man who built his house on the sand. They both want to build a house. They want a comfortable home for themselves and their families. They both have good and noble intentions. That's a good thing to want to have a house, right? To have a home for your family. They build similar homes. It doesn't seem like one home was quite different from the other one. It seems that they were both building a house. The only thing different was what? The foundation of the house. They built relatively near one another, about the same time. It seems that they must have been close to one another because similar things happened to both. They endured the same trials. They both endured, it says in verse 25, the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. Verse 27, the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. The exact same things happened to these two houses, didn't they? Might have been the same. They were in the same storm. But where were they different? Well, first of all, Jesus talks about the wise man. He says, therefore, whoever hears, verse 24, these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. He inquired, investigated, and learned. He became wise about the proper way to build a house. You think that's important? If you're going to build a house, my advice, sir, would be to find out how to build a house. You know, talk to somebody, talk to a contractor, do some book learning, go to school. Whatever you need to do to learn how to build a house. He took the time to find a good location. He just not build anywhere. He didn't just say, well, there's an open spot here. That looks like a good place. I'm going to put my house here. He took time to find a good location. Also, he worked hard to make sure that he had a good foundation. keep your finger here. Look at Luke chapter 6. We have the same story that's told by Luke here. And Luke 6:47. We'll have a little more detail about this man who is building his house. Verse 47, whoever comes to me, Luke 6:47, and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So this man not only found a suitable location, he worked hard to make sure that it had a good foundation. He dug down deep and built it on the rock. He built his house on bedrock. He prepared for possible eventualities. Now, if you go into the Middle East, you know, it's in the summertime, it's hot, it's dry, and any ground would be suitable to build a house on, right? It'd be hard. But then you get the rainy season, and everything changes, doesn't it? So this foolish man, as we go back to chapter 7, the foolish man verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, notice he heard, but he didn't do, is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. This man did not know or seek to learn the proper way to build a house. Or perhaps he did not listen to advice. Someone said, you know, you better not build your house there on the sand, because when the rain comes and the floods come, what happens to sand? It doesn't hold anything, does it? It's shifting. This is always the case with the foolish person. The foolish person doesn't listen to advice. The foolish person doesn't look for advice. The foolish person doesn't seek counsel. Let me read some verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. That's Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs 13:16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Isn't that the society we live in today? We don't want to be told what we should do. We don't want to seek advice. We want to follow our heart. In fact, we're told to follow our heart. Just do whatever your heart leads you to do. And God says, you're being a fool if you do that. You know, Frank Sinatra wasn't not quoting the Bible when he said, I did it my way. That's a fool. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Is it good to take counsel? Is it good to seek advice from people who know something about building houses? It's good advice, isn't it? You're a fool if you don't. So he didn't seek or learn the proper way to build a house. Secondly, he was in a hurry and did not find a good location. He did not lay a good foundation, just built on sand. He took the easiest route. Isn't that what he did? Hey, here's a nice sand. Sand's easy to work in, isn't it? Easy. Easy to dig. I want to build over there on that rock. That's hard stuff. Who wants to work on that stuff? Well, let me read something that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about this, about people that don't listen to advice and are in a hurry to get things done. What are the characteristics of a foolish man? The first is that he is in a hurry. Foolish people are always in a hurry. They want to do everything at once. They have no time to wait. How often does Scripture warn us against this? It tells us that the godly, righteous man shall not make haste. He is never subject to flurry and excitement and hurry. He knows God and he knows the decrees and purposes and the plan of God are eternal and immutable, but the foolish man is impatient. He never takes time. He is always interested in shortcuts and quick results. That is the chief characteristics of the mentality and conduct. We are all familiar with this kind of person in ordinary life, and quite apart from Christianity, he is the type of man who says, I must have a house at once. There is no time for a foundation. He is always in a hurry. And at the same time, because of his mentality, he does not trouble to listen to instruction. He does not pay attention to the rules that govern the construction of the house. So these men were quite different, weren't they? They had a lot of similarities, but they were quite different. The third thing he did was he did not think his decision through. He did not think things through. Now, if I build my house on the sand, what's going to happen when the storm comes? Did he think about that? He didn't, did he? Here's a little story. One little problem. In 1174, the Italian architect Bonanno Pisano began working on what became his most famous project, a separately standing 8-story bell tower called the Cathedral of the City of Pisa. The tower was to be 8 stories and 185 feet tall. There was just one little problem. Builders quickly discovered that the soil was much softer than they had anticipated, and the foundation was far too shallow to adequately hold the structure. And sure enough, before long, the structure began to tilt. It continued to tilt until finally the architect and builders realized that nothing could be done to make the Leaning Tower of Pisa straight again. It took 176 years to build the Tower of Pisa. And during that time, many things were done to try to compensate for the tilt. The foundation was shored up. The upper levels were even built at an angle to try to make the top of the tower look straight. What they did, they made one wall shorter on the part that was tilting and the other side longer, so there'd be more weight on that side of the tower. Nothing worked. The tower stood for over 800 years, but it leads 18 feet away from where it should be, 10 degrees from the vertical for all of the engineers. One day, experts say it will fall, all because it wasn't built on the right foundation. Here's an update on the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's still leaning, by the way. December 2001, the Leaning Tower of Pisa was finally reopened to the public after having been closed for almost a dozen years. During this time, engineers completed a $25 billion renovation project designed to stabilize the tower. That's money well spent, huh? They removed 110 tons of dirt, reduced its famous lean by about 16 inches. Was it necessary because the tower had been tilting further and further away from vertical for hundreds of years, to the point that the top of the 185-foot tower was 17 feet further south than the bottom? The Italian authorities were concerned that if nothing was done, it would soon collapse. What was the problem? Bad design, poor workmanship, an inferior grade of marble? No, the problem was what was underneath. The sandy soil on which the city of Pisa was built was not stable enough to support a monument of this size. The tower had no firm foundation. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? They should have read this, shouldn't they? You know what Pisa means? means bog. That should have been their first clue, that maybe it'd be hard to build a tower on this soil. Well, their fate of these two houses. They both were subjected to the same storm with the same rain, floods, and hail, but one stood firm and the other fell and was destroyed. It says at the end of verse 25, it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. At the end of verse 27, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It was destroyed. Now, when Jesus gives parables, he has a primary purpose in giving parables. In fact, our Bible interpretation class, our hermeneutics class tomorrow night, we're going to talk about parables. And it has a primary purpose. Some truth that Jesus was trying to drive home. Jesus is saying that everyone builds their house or their life on a foundation. And every life will be tested. In every life, there will be rain. There a little rain will fall, right? In every life, storms and floods will come, and ultimately, every life will be tested by death. That's what Brackett was talking about. This fellow's 98 and a half years old. It's time to start thinking about eternity. It was time a long time ago, but it's a good time because you still have time. Because once your time is done, there is no time left. Once the house is crashed, you can't shore up the foundation, can you? So you may have built a nice house, you may have a great life, but what kind of foundation do you have? Will it stand the ultimate test? Where will you end up when death comes to visit? And that's what the rich man and Lazarus, the story that we read for scripture today. The rich man, he had it made, didn't he? He had built a great life. Wonderful. Looked great. Lazarus, not so much, huh? Didn't look very good. Well, Lazarus may not have had anything to look at as far as external. He had a foundation, didn't he? And he ended up with the Lord in Abraham's bosom, in comfort, in paradise. The rich man had everything, but in reality, he had nothing, did he? Because when death came, he ended up in hell. What good did all his riches do him? Now, the good news is that we can have a foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, I am the resurrection life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Isn't that something? If you believe in me, though you die, yet you're going to live. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have that future, do you? In John 3:16, one of the most familiar verses, you know, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's Jesus. That whosoever believes in him, in Christ, would have what? Everlasting life. Is that the foundation Jesus is talking about? He's the foundation. We trust in him. We have everlasting life. We have a home in heaven. A city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God, it says in Hebrews. Isn't that something? But that verse ends, doesn't it, differently. It says, he that believeth has everlasting life and shall not perish. What is perish? Perish is the opposite of life, isn't it? It's death, eternal death. So when we face the ultimate test, Now, we all go through the rains and the storms, and the Lord helps us through get through those things as well. But when the ultimate test comes and death comes to visit, we better have a sure foundation. We better know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, or we will have no hope. And great will be the crash. Great will be the fall of that house, of that life. And so, have you made preparations? Have you dug down deep and built on the rock? Is that your security? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Or are you trusting something else? Well, I belong to such and such a church. I've done a lot of good deeds in my life. I was baptized in a certain church. You know what that is? That's sand. You've built your confidence, your hope on sand. And your hope and your confidence are all going to fail when the storm comes, when death comes to visit. Now, next week, we're going to look at why believers should take heed to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important for us as believers to live according to what Jesus teaches here. It's not enough to hear it. We should live it. And as a believer, are you living it? If not, we need to make some adjustments.